Let's give attention to God's word this morning. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Reading from God's word this morning. Now, we all know what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. We've been slowly making our way through these last hours of Jesus' life, and we know where it's going. We've heard the sermons and the Sunday school lessons and read our Bibles. Jesus is going to die on that cross and be raised up. But as we make our way through, we get careful. We don't just skip forward. "Oh, yeah, I know what's going to happen." It's an opportunity for us to take a look at the details, ask ourselves some questions. Why? Why mention this? Why focus on that? One interesting aspect in our passage is we see Luke focusing the camera, as it were, on certain things. We notice there's a few things that he doesn't spend a whole lot of time on. For example, as you look at the last couple hundred years, as we have depicted this scene in art and in recent times in film, the focus tends to be that we usually put on it on, it's on the physical suffering of Jesus. You know, the details, how big were the nails and how much blood is dripping down his head. And, well, that all happened, but Luke doesn't seem to spend much time on that. He tends to focus the camera on things that might strike us as strange. What the soldiers at his feet are doing. The conversations and the crowd. Why focus the camera on that stuff? What does Luke want us to see? Well, in this passage we just read, if we look carefully, we'll find two particular words and themes that are repeated again and again and again. In each camera shot, they show up. The word "king" and the word "save" in related terms. King and save. And they're pretty particular words surrounding Jesus. They've been buzzing around him for a while. After all, Jesus has arrived to a group, the Israelites, who've been expecting a great king to come, right? The Messiah. Expecting him to come and save, deliver. And here's this Jesus. They have hailed him as the king. They've seen Jesus do saving, delivering works, rescuing people from illness and rescuing people from the demonic and saving people even from death as he raises some from the dead. They've heard Jesus talk about his kingdom. The salvation that one has is entering into that kingdom. But how do we put together king and saving with this scene? How does it
work with this.
And we see, for example, what the mockers conclude about this scene. You don't have the outline in your bulletin, so I'll give it to you real quick. Three basic points we'll work our way through. We'll talk about the mocker's conclusion, the Christian's confession, and the twofold application. Okay, so we start with the mocker's conclusion. From various quarters, various groups and individuals look at Jesus here, where he is, and they all come to the very same conclusion. You could put it this way. A king who can't save himself is neither king nor savior. A king who can't save himself is neither king or savior. And they look at Jesus, and we have to say, he doesn't look very regal here, does he? Doesn't look very powerful. Jesus at his lowest. And all the details reinforce that. Verse 32, he's marched in with two criminals. We don't know their crimes. It's not given to us. But we do know that the Romans only crucified the lowest of the low, those who committed the worst of crimes. So not exactly great company. Not exactly a royal court, is it, as we see who's on Jesus' right and on his left. Not very regal. The place where the king dies is a place called the skull. Not exactly regal. The road to death, Roman crucifixion. Not only is it probably one of the most gruesome and excruciating methods of execution that's ever been invented, but it's one in particular that the Israelites associated with being cursed of God. Doesn't sound like a king to me, one cursed of God. You don't associate that with normally with power, saving, royalty. The king's only possessions, well, the Roman guards are throwing dice to figure out who gets his only possessions. Right? Not exactly a royal treasury. The fact that they're gambling for his clothes also shows us that Jesus was crucified without clothing. You add that to the shame of this picture. It's hard to get lower than that. And so you get from all around, different quarters in this one scene, looking upon Jesus in that low condition, and they come to that unified conclusion. A king who can't save himself from this can't be a king and can't be the Savior. You can see the various groups as they come to that conclusion. The rulers, verse 35, they say, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ, the King, the Messiah, Christ of God, his chosen one, let him save himself. Then the camera turns on the Roman soldiers in verse 36. They're offering him sour wine. Right now, not the pure, sweet, good wine that royalty would get, but this is the swill of the low class. It's mocking him. And what's their conclusion? If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Pilate even joins in. Verse 38, this sign that goes above Jesus, that's what John's gospel tells us. This was Pilate's idea, the Roman governor. It wasn't anything new. This is what you would do. You'd put above the condemned man or around his neck the crime with which led to his execution, the crime that he was guilty of, the kind of deterrent. Right? Don't you go committing that crime or you'll end up like this. Of course, Jesus, he didn't commit any crime, as Pilate himself admitted. So what do they label Jesus with? And what Pilate chooses seems to be conveniently targeted to both jab at the Jewish leaders who have annoyed Pilate. But also, it mocks Jesus. The king of the Jews, here he is, in shame and brokenness. Even the criminals, join into the mocking. They're in this same broken condition, this same shame. But here's one of them who joins right in. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Right? So you see the conclusion that they come to is they take in Jesus in this condition. A king who can't even save himself. Neither king nor savior. From one perspective, we should be able to understand their conclusion. When you really take this scene in, one perspective, it makes sense. Think of it this way. Would you pay to go under the care of a doctor who was constantly sick? Or would you go to a dietitian who was grossly overweight? Or train under a physical trainer who was horribly out of shape? That's basically what the conclusion that they're coming to. This guy's supposed to be a savior. He can't save himself. A king? He doesn't look very regal to me. Remember what Paul says? Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says that the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is folly. Foolishness to those who are perishing. Without the spiritual eyes to really see this scene, it does. It looks like foolishness. Right? Trust in this. This is the pinnacle event of human history. This is what we teach our kids. Kids, this is your hope and your life. This scene, really? This is what we're proclaiming to a world as their only hope? It does. It looks like foolishness to those who are perishing. But Paul keeps going. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. So we need to go from the mocker's conclusion to the Christian's confession about the same exact scene. The confession of the New Testament, as it reflects on this scene, is that, no, there's more to it. The king saves by not saving himself. The king saves by not saving himself. Isn't that what the eyes of faith look at this cross and conclude? That's what Peter says when he says, in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. How do unrighteous people get to God? Peter says, Christ suffers as the righteous for the unrighteous. The king saves by not saving himself. Paul in Romans 3 talks about Christ's death here on the cross as a propitiation. Christ is turning aside the righteous wrath of God that we deserve. Because we're the guilty ones. We've sinned against God. But Christ turns it aside, appeases it, satisfies it. God is just. And yet sinners are able to be right with God. The king saves by not saving himself. Could Jesus have rescued himself from the cross? Sure, he had the power, the authority even to do it. Could he have called down legions of angels and taken care of those Roman guards? In a split second, absolutely. But then we're in trouble. Then we're toast. Because the king saves sinners like us by not saving himself. And even in this passage, as Luke presents the lowness, he shows us in the midst of it that precisely that confession. That it's because of this that God's plan of salvation is going forth. Let me show you a couple ways where you see that. One way you see it is in all the allusions to the Old Testament. Throughout this passage, we ran our way through it and saw the lowness and the mocking. And you can run through it quickly and see how many times the Old Testament is alluded to. verse 32 and 33, the criminals who were with him. Remember what Isaiah 53 says? That he poured his soul out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. We read this morning about the one, his hands, my hands and feet were pierced. He's crucified. Verse 34, we have Jesus praying, Father, forgive them. In that same verse in Isaiah 53, it ends with, he makes intercession for the transgressors. We read earlier in Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them and my clothing. For my clothing they cast lots. Well, here it is. The mocking and jeering. Remember the language of Psalm 22? It sounds strikingly familiar. Here's what we read earlier. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And we look at Luke 23, and it sounds strangely familiar. Psalm 69 says, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. With the Old Testament in our minds, as early Christians would have had and known, you read through the account here in Luke 23, and you see it at every turn. That here are these Old Testament passages written hundreds of years before the cross. And here's the cross. And at every point, you see these Old Testament passages fulfilled. What's Luke trying to communicate? What's God trying to communicate? This is the very plan of God. Right in the midst of the lowness and the shame and the ugliness, the very plan of God for his chosen one coming forth. This isn't a tragedy. This isn't the king failing. This is the very plan of God. And you see, even here, what the king is doing. He's saving by being exactly where he is. And you see hints of it. Verse 34, in his prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're going to talk about that tonight. But quickly, you see it? Here is Jesus, as he's being crucified, praying for the very people who are persecuting him, who are putting him to death. What's the king doing? He's saving. We'll talk tonight about how God answers that prayer. As he's shedding his blood, he's saving. You see that also with the thief on the cross. The other guy. We're going to talk about that more next week. But you see it there too. Here, as he's suffering, here's this man expressing faith that indeed he is the king with a kingdom, with authority. He expresses his trust in Jesus the king, and Jesus, with royal authority, makes a royal pronouncement. Salvation for you. He's saving. The king is saving by not saving himself. That's what the Christian with eyes of faith sees in this passage. Yes, it's low. Yes, it's dark and ugly, but the king is saving here. Right. Those who are perishing, message of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved by the grace of God, the power of God. The power of God. So what do we do with this? What do we bring away from this? We need to talk about the twofold application. Where do we go with this scene? If it's true that the king really is saving by not saving himself, then what do we do with it? Twofold application, easy to remember. Trust and obey. Right? You can even sing the hymn to yourself. Trust and obey. We've been spending a lot of time the last couple weeks focusing on that first element. Rightly so. Trust. If the king really is saving by being condemned, though he is innocent, if he really is taking and turning aside the wrath of God that we deserve so that we can go free, then the response must be trust. I have no other hope. I got to trust in this Jesus and his work for me. I can't trust in anything else. Nothing else is going to be able to turn aside the wrath of God for my sin. I got to cling to Jesus. That's my only hope. What a hope it is, right? If Jesus takes the wrath of God, then there is complete forgiveness for you and me. Complete. No matter what our past looks like, no matter what we've struggled with, no matter what we continue to wrestle with, that if there's a clinging to Jesus as our only hope because of what he's doing here, then there's complete forgiveness. God delights in us because of what Jesus did. Real hope. Are you trusting in this Jesus? Are you looking at this scene and saying, that's my only hope? Right? Not just saying, well, I trusted in that years ago. Okay, great. But nor are you trusting in it today. That's the real point. And you take in the scene and say, that's my hope. I'm clinging to this Jesus. Trust, but then also obey. The two things go together. Our trust in Christ is meant to flow out into obeying his commands. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, you obey my command. The cross spurs us to follow this Jesus by obeying what he says. There is a temptation, and our hearts love to grab onto it, to turn this great message about the forgiveness of sins and turn it into a license to sin. Maybe you could picture it this way. Say you go out to dinner with a group of friends, and you're there at the restaurant and you're perusing the menu and you're thinking about how much money's in your wallet and how much money's not in your wallet and how things are really, really tight these days, and you begin thinking, I better go with the garden salad. I think I'm going to get a glass of water. When all of a sudden, from across the table, one of your friends says, you know what? This one's on me. And then you begin to think to yourself, you know what? This guy's got doing pretty well. You know, I know about his promotion and, you know, okay, I'm going to go over to the seafood section. I want to think about the steak. Yeah, I think I'm going to have an appetizer and dessert too. We can tend to think of the work of the cross that way. You know, it's Jesus saying, I'll take care of the bill. Right? And so we conclude, well, I can just sin as much as I want because after all, Jesus is going to pay it at the end of the day. So I won't have to worry about anything because Jesus has got it. He's holding the check. Paul addresses that temptation in Romans chapter 6. If Jesus is at the cross, gives us grace for our sin, well, why don't we just keep on sinning? And it's interesting to notice how Paul counters that. He says, go back to the cross. He points us not away from the cross to something else, right? You know, you get the cross and then for other times you get something else. No, he says, no, you don't understand the cross. Go back to the cross. Here's what he says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. There's a lot there. But we can take away at least this much. He's laying out that temptation. Well, I can just sin as much as I want. Jesus got it covered up. More grace. I'll just charge ahead and sin. And Paul says, no. You need to think about the cross again. He says, for believers, we're connected to Jesus. We're united to him. So in a real way, when Jesus died on the cross, We died with him. We were crucified with him. And it's a death to sin. Paul says that those who have died are no longer enslaved to sin. In other words, Christ's death on the cross not only brushes away the guilt of our sin, but it also breaks the power of sin in our life. Paul says, you don't have to sin anymore. Don't continue sinning. That doesn't make any sense. Think about the cross and don't sin anymore. I heard a story a long time ago of an old war veteran. And in the war, he had gotten this leg injury. I forget whether it was a bullet or a shrapnel or something got lodged deep within his leg. And you know, they couldn't really take it out and without causing all kinds of damage. So years and years, he has this metal in his leg. And so, of course, he's limping along. And finally, I guess technology developed so that they could do more complicated operation and remove it. Finally, this old war hero has this operation, and it's gone, and no major muscle damage or anything, and all of a sudden he doesn't have to limp. But out of habit, he just is tempted to keep limping, because he's limped for so many years. That's not a perfect analogy, but it gives us an idea of what the cross does. And the cross not only brushes away our forgiveness or our guilt. It does that. Real, total. But it also, it removes the power of sin in our life. Kind of like taking out the bullet. We don't have to keep sinning. We don't have to keep limping anymore. And here Paul says, when you're tempted to just use the cross as, oh, I can keep sinning all I want. Paul says, no, think about the cross. You're connected to that cross. The power of sin in your life is broken. You don't have to sin. Don't walk in that anymore. Now, of course, Paul will talk in Romans 11 about there's still sin at work in our lives and we still fall. We're not perfect until heaven. Yes, absolutely. But there's a real power, a real radical change has taken place. And so now, if we really understand the cross, we say this is personal to me because I don't have to keep sinning anymore. Can you make it personal for you? If you're trusting in this Jesus, then yes, the guilt washed away, complete forgiveness, it's yours. You have every right to claim it if you're trusting in this Christ and Him alone. But also remember to claim that crucifixion to sin. That maybe you can even name a particular thing you tend to struggle with. I don't have to keep doing that anymore. The bullet's been removed. I might be tempted to limp. It might feel natural, but I don't have to. What grace, what freedom I have. I can walk into it. I can walk in that freedom. I want to walk in that freedom and not sin anymore. I don't have to do that sin anymore. Can you say that to yourself? It's all because of the cross. It looks foolish. But to the eyes of faith, it is the power of God. Power of God that deals with our guilt, Christ takes the wrath for. It also gives us, opens up a freedom to obey Christ because the power is broken. So this week, as you think and wrestle with sin, and you will, you'll wrestle with it, you'll feel it. Think back to the cross. Trust in it. And as that trust is real, begin to obey. Because of what Christ did there for us, for you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would enable us more and more to grab a hold of the glorious things that your Son has accomplished. Lord, we want to see it and understand so that we might live out of that freedom, trusting you as our hope and living as those who are freed up. Lord, we pray that you would make that real to us and help us to, even in this coming week, to live as those who cling to the cross. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond by lifting our voices. 252. Turn there. Hymn 252.